Our second lesson in the Gospel of Mark covers chapters 2 and 3. When the Lord returned to Capernaum, a crowd of curiosity seekers surged about the door of the house where he was. This hindered four men who were bringing a paralytic to be healed. It's possible that these men had themselves earlier experienced Christ's healing power. In any case, they were determined to bring their friend into contact with Jesus. When they could not reach him because of the crowd, they ascended to the roof by the outside stairs, common in all Oriental houses, and let him down through the tile roof. These men had evidently inspired their friend to believe in the Lord Jesus also, so when he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," it is implied that both he and the four who brought him had faith in the Lord Jesus. Now he demonstrated faith when the Lord bade him, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." He at once arose and took up the mat which had served as a stretcher, and he went out before them all. Now the Pharisees rightly thought that only God could forgive sins, but they did not accept the claim of the Lord Jesus to deity. He showed his divine power by the instantaneous healing of the paralytic, although this was really the lesser miracle. To heal sickness required divine power. To forgive sins demanded atonement, which was the chief purpose for which the Lord came into the world. Had Christ forgiven this man's sins without healing his body, he would have been infinitely better off than had he healed his body without the forgiveness of sins. This man happily experienced both. The next several verses, 13 to 17, give us the call of Levi, known also as Matthew. Matthew not only answered Christ's call promptly, but the Gospel of Luke tells us, 5:28, he left all. Now we do not know the full extent of what was involved in this, but Luke adds that Matthew, or Levi, made him a great feast, that is, for the Lord Jesus. This word occurs only twice in the New Testament. The purpose seems to have been to make his erstwhile friends acquainted with the Lord. The Pharisees showed contempt for the Lord by calling him the friend of publicans and sinners. Now, as our author points out, this was actually a high compliment to the one who was par excellence the true friend of sinners, one who brings cleansing and salvation to those who put their trust in him. It may be noted that while Jesus was invited to many homes and meals, only twice is the table said to be spread for him. Levi made him a great feast, and in John 12:2 we read of Mary and Martha. There they made him a supper. One was to reach the lost with the gospel, the other was for believers to enjoy fellowship with him. Both have a place in Christian experience. Verses 18 to 20 of our chapter discuss fasting, and verses 21 and 22 show that there is a dispensational setting for the dispute that arose. Though they may not have been aware of differing dispensations, this was suggested in their contrast between the disciples of John and the Pharisees on the one hand, and the disciples of the Lord Jesus on the other. With the Pharisees, it was ritualistic. With the disciples of John, it went with the asceticism of the law. Now the disciples of Christ were personally associated with the heavenly bridegroom, and it would have been incongruous for them to fast in his presence. The two parables of the patching of the old garments and the putting of new wine in old wineskins shows that the divine energy of grace cannot be contained in the formalities of the law, which were valid as symbols of divine truth, but which became invalid in the presence of the divine realities which they represent. Grace was not a patch on a torn garment of law, as the Apostle Paul shows in Romans 11:6, either we're under law or grace, but not a mixture. Likewise, in Galatians 4, he shows that the ritualistic observances are not to be maintained now that grace has come. The new wine of God's grace and the operation of the Holy Spirit could not be put into the old wineskins of Judaic forms. Nevertheless, fasting, as an adjunct of spiritual control, is not to be entirely ruled out. It's mentioned in several New Testament passages, such as 1 Corinthians 7:5, 2 Corinthians 11:27, and elsewhere. But these do not suggest a ritual. Rather, it is a form of self-discipline when there is occasion for it. Paul spoke of being in fastings often. Some of these were involuntary, no doubt, but various references indicate that there was also a measure of voluntary fasting. Fasting and prayer can form a potent partnership. The Pharisees presumably fasted one day in the week. The man in Luke 18 boasted that he fasted twice in the week. Such fasting has no spiritual value. Christianity consists of the vitality of the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. Ritual is purely incidental. The balance of the chapter tells of an accusation by the Pharisees that the Lord's disciples had broken the Sabbath because they plucked heads of wheat and rubbed off the husks and ate the grain. Well, the Lord did not defend them by insisting that they had not actually broken the law, but only their interpretation of it. Instead, he showed from the Old Testament that God sometimes allowed exceptions to regulatory rules where circumstances warranted. No breach of moral law was even suggested, either in the actions of our Lord's disciples, or in the case of David, to which the Lord refers. The Sabbath was a special sign of God's covenant with Israel, as we read in Exodus 31, 12-18. The Christian's observance of the first day is not an extension of the Sabbath law. It's done on entirely different grounds. It's a recognition of the day of Christ's resurrection. And, as with the law, it acknowledges God's claims by devoting one day in seven to Him. But in this case, we give Him the first day, which is appropriate. There are no restrictive laws pertaining to it. We serve God in the freedom of love to Him, not obligation. The presence of the paralyzed man in the synagogue on the Sabbath day constituted another test. Whether the Pharisees had arranged this, we cannot say, although the man himself was evidently not a party to any plot. By some strange reasoning, healing on the Sabbath day was considered a violation. Our Lord's forthrightness disarmed them, and His comparison between doing good and harm, saving life or killing, suggests that He knew their murderous intent toward Him, but their purpose was frustrated until His time should come. In Mark 3:7-12, our Lord's withdrawal from the synagogue to the seaside, and there healing a multitude, may prefigure his ultimate rejection of Israel. But the turning point in his ministry in Mark as well as in Matthew comes immediately after he declares that the leaders had committed the unpardonable sin. In both Matthew and Mark, this leads into the parables which depict the present age. Here, as before in chapter 1, verses 25 and 34, the Lord Jesus rejected the testimony of demons as to his identity. Now the choosing of the 12 was significant. It was a young men's group, perhaps one or two quite young. Yet they were not without a certain maturity and quality of character which made them suitable for the task given them. Age, I may say, does not guarantee maturity of character. The failure and defection of Judas was not due to lack of capability. It was due to failure to yield himself unreservedly to the Lord Jesus. Since the Gospels were written long after the betrayal of the Lord by Judas, his name is always last, and often with the notation that he was the betrayer. This does not mean that the other disciples were aware of that when the events described took place, but of course the Lord knew what he would do. The word friends in verse 21 of chapter 3 is kinsmen, and it indicates that when the Lord returned home with 12 officially appointed apostles, even those nearest to him thought him insane. But the scribes from Jerusalem went much farther and accused him of being animated by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Both here and Matthew 12, the parallel passage, our Lord declares this to be a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and he says it is an unforgivable sin. This seems to be the turning point in our Lord's relations with Israel, and in both Matthew and Mark, it is at this point that the parables of the kingdom are introduced, having to do with the present age, although the truths concerning the church were not then revealed. The blasphemy referred to was committed knowingly and purposefully. It was not in ignorance, nor by accident of circumstance, nor was it in weakness. It displayed blatant and willful rejection of Christ. It would not be committed by a true believer in any age or dispensation. Many have thought they may have done this, but we can be very sure if we're believers in Christ, we have not. The final verses of chapter 3 have to do with our Lord's ties with his earthly family, his mother and brothers and sisters, and a comparison of these with those who were related to him spiritually through faith in him. These were far more important. The Confraternity edition of the Roman Catholic Bible has an interesting footnote at this point, that Mary was more blessed as a believer than in being the mother of Jesus. And this is a quotation attributed to St. Augustine, and the implications of this are far-reaching. Now that the Lord's brothers were not sons of Joseph by a previous marriage, as some hold, is shown by the fact that Jesus was the legal heir to David's throne. This would not be the case had there been older brothers. So they were later children of Joseph and Mary, disposing also of the theory of the perpetual virginity of Mary, and the mention of sisters indicates that they were not cousins, as others hold. Spiritual ties are higher and stronger than natural ties, and doing the will of God gives us relationship to Christ and to all who belong to him by faith. It's a blessed relationship, and fellowship.